It's just a great time and a lot of fun. As Jim pointed out the outreach, I've had so much fun this year being involved. It's been a couple of decades since I've been involved in Awana, and I just forgot how much fun it was. And I'll be back, that's for sure. And I would encourage you, if you'd like to be involved, this is a great ministry. Of the four kids in my team, three of them don't go to this church. You know, and so you know the outreach opportunity is really extraordinary, and it's a group where enthusiasm is contagious and the gospel is preached, and it's a great combination. We also want to, and they're not here, but they had to leave. But we want to thank, want to mention Guy and Sandy Patton for putting this directory together. Thank them when you see them. That was a huge job, and we appreciate their efforts for it. You saw in the bulletin today. It says special foundation class. Mark Kelly. What in the world is foundations class? Well, we. Every year and a half, 2 years, whatever, we have a class here which some churches will call a new members class or something like this. It's for folks who are new to this church or new to the or maybe new to the Lord, just got saved, and we take about 4 weeks, and we usually find a little place in the building here. It gets harder and harder because it's so tight. Yeah, we downstairs, we got all, every nook and cranny is got a Sunday school class going on below. But we're going to start this up again. We're starting next week. But Steve Leary and Kevin Fitzgerald asked if I would present one of our classes to the entire congregation here. And that's the class that usually comes second. So if you're planning to join us with our foundations class next week, this is generally comes in the either the usually start this in the second week and go into the third week, and the issue is the church. I want to talk a little bit about what the church is, big C, little C, whatever you want to call it, church universal, church local, a little bit about the history of our assembly, and why we do some of the things the way we do. There are so many different kinds of churches. There's just different kinds of churches just in this neighborhood. Why do we meet as we do? Why are we a little different, perhaps, than maybe what you've seen if you've been to another church before? And that's the kind of things we want to go over, with things that are really most important to the functioning of the church, things that we think that the church should be most concerned about. First, what is a church? Well, you know, there's a lot of different definitions of church, but the New Testament really only recognizes one church with two manifestations. It comes from the New Testament. In the New Testament, there's a word that's translated church over and over again, and it's the church. It's the word ecclesia, which doesn't mean much in English. If you know, anybody know what the Spanish word for church is? Sounds kind of like this. Somebody, iglesia. Thank you. Sounds like ecclesia. They come from the same root. They same place. And it is a word in Greek which meant to be called out, to be called out from or gathered together. And in fact, in a secular sense, the word was used to describe a gathering or an assembly, when a city or town wanted to get together for, you know, their elections in the Greek peninsula there, all the little cities, city states there, they would have an ecclesia or a gathering together. That's the word that the Holy Spirit chose to use to describe the gathering of God's people together. The word church actually comes from another Greek word, which is kind of rare, the kuriakos, which means belonging to the Lord. And it got shortened in, you know, Scottish to kirk, and other in the German languages, we put CHs in there, we called it church. That's kind of the linguistic side of what a church is. But that word that's used over and over is that word church, ecclesia, and it really is used in only two senses. both times meaning the gathering of God's people. One is the universal church. Over and over again, the word is used to describe those who in this present age have been saved through faith by the sacrifice of Christ. We're just talking about the gospel going out to these young people and children at Awana. The New Testament over and over again describes all of those people together as the gathering, the ecclesia, the church. And we could look at a lot of different verses. One of my favorites, where this is used, where that, this sense of the word church is used, one of my favorites is actually teaching about something else, but it's in Ephesians chapter 5. And the Apostle Paul is writing to husbands. And he says, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself without in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, and that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, he wasn't talking about a building with brick and mortar, and he wasn't talking about a denomination with headquarters in New York, or he wasn't even talking about a church that happens to meet on a hillside here in Fenton. He was talking about all of us. Now, we would be included within that. But he's using the word church in a global or a universal sense. And over again, that usage, we find that usage in the New Testament. However, there is also another way in which the word church is used, also to describe a gathering together. And that is the word is used in a local sense, it describes a group of professing believers in one locality. The local church is then simply a manifestation, a local manifestation, of the universal church. It's just part of it. So we are a local church, a local ecclesia assembly that's simply a small part of the big ecclesia, the big assembly. There's a lot of usages like that in the New Testament as well, using the same writer of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea. We can stop right there. And there's a lot of places where he will refer to the church in Jerusalem or the church in Thessalonica, or in this case, the churches in Judea. So the word is used in both places, in both senses. One universal, one local. It's not a denomination. It's not a building, even though we may use the word that way. We may speak of, you know, the Methodist church, or we may speak of the church that's on the hill across the... And we're using it in a different sense. And I'm not saying you should erase all your vocabulary, but that's not the New Testament usage. The New Testament usage is a gathering together of God's people. And it's in two ways, again, one universal, one that is local. So what kind of church is Fenton Crossing Bible Chapel? We're going to talk a little bit here about this particular local church. Well, we're independent and non-denominational. That is, we don't have any formal affiliation with any other local church, nor are we members of any denomination. And we'll talk a little bit later why this is so. But you can see that we're a church that looks to the New Testament for our guide. And we have lots of informal relationships with other local churches, both here in the St. Louis area and other places around the country, some of them from traditions similar to ours and some that are not. But we share a lot of things in common. We are also non-denominational, that is, we don't belong to any supervisory denomination. Secondly, we're an evangelical church. What's that mean? Well, that means that we believe the world's problems are primarily spiritual. That is, the great need of the world, and there are many, but the great need of the world is spiritual. Thus, we preach the gospel. We preach the gospel regularly, and we support the preaching of the gospel and evangelistic missionary efforts locally and far away. That's what it means to be evangelical. That word evangel is really just a transliteration of a word that means gospel. We are oriented around the gospel. We don't just serve the spiritual need of people. We serve their other needs as well. But if we neglect the spiritual need, we're neglecting the most important. Well, what's the authority for what we believe? Why do we believe what we do? Why is it different than someone else's? Well, as in all other matters, we believe that the scriptures are the final authority on the doctrine of the church. You know, the teaching, and by the way, we actually put together about a year ago, actually, we started working on this, maybe longer than that, just some simple what we believe, because folks would come in sometime and ask, what do you believe? And we thought it'd be nice to have, and it's kind of a statement of faith, I suppose, but it just says what we believe concerning. And we've got some copies. We haven't made a big deal of them, although maybe we should. And we made some extra copies. Kevin made some and put them on the back there. But the first one just says the Bible, and I'll read you this one. The Bible, what we believe concerning the Bible. We believe that the Bible, both the Old and New Testaments, is divinely inspired. This inspiration is verbal, plenary, and inerrant in the original manuscripts. Thus, the Holy Scriptures are the true are truly the Word of God and are the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And it's that last sentence that the reason I meant. It is the final authority. It's the Word of God. We have heard God speaking to us through the Scriptures, and that's why it's the final authority. The teachings of Christ and the apostles are the primary sources for all activities, ministries, leadership, governance, and the mission of the church. Come straight from him. It's his church, and he designated his apostles as his representatives, and they carried forth his ministry. And what they had to say is recorded for us in the scriptures. That's why the scriptures are our final authority on what we believe and what we do and how our church is structured and governed. At Fenton Crossing, we often make reference to New Testament church principles. You hear that phrase a lot. And by that, we mean the New Testament teaching on the church. There are really two things that we mean. One, the New Testament teaching on the church, and two, the pattern of church order and services we see reflected in the pages of the New Testament. We go back to what Christ and the apostles taught about the church, and then we observe in the pages of the New Testament itself how they conducted themselves. And so that is our guide. That's our guide for how we do what we do. Now, not all churches have the scriptures as the only final authority. In fact, I really believe that that's the biggest difference that you find between various churches around the country and around the world, and they kind of fall into a few areas. One would be the so-called sacramental churches, and these would be things like the Roman Catholic Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, and others, where they clearly have two authorities. Some folks say, well, they're different. You know, there's maybe a lot of differences, and I think sometimes all those other differences kind of get in the way of the true difference. They have different teachings on Mary. They have different church structure. They have, different teachings on salvation. They have all kinds of different teachings. But when you get down to the very bottom, the base, the foundation of all, it's that there are two sources of authority. There's the scriptures. But then there is also church teaching, which is equal to the scriptures in their mind. And in fact, since only the church in their way of thinking, only the church can reliably interpret the scriptures within sacramental churches. The authority of the church tends to be paramount. The authority is very important in any setting. In fact, when you get into many of the Protestant denominations, these churches usually recognize the scripture as the final authority. However, because they are structured in their denominations, they have to get together in conventions to establish common doctrine. And sometimes they do that well, and sometimes they don't do that all that well. The doctrines they establish may not agree with the interpretation of scriptures that the leadership of a local church may say. So the issue of authority is very important, and we believe that the scriptures must be the final authority on matters of the church, and in fact in any matters, but we're focused on the church today. Just a little bit of church history. Now, this is something we don't talk about very much, and maybe we ought to, because the history of the church is a great thing. It's really, I'm always inspired when I look at what God has done down through the last two millennia. A little bit about our particular tradition, and then the kind of the traditions in which it sits within. Our teaching and ministries here follow in a tradition that originated in Ireland and England about 180 years ago thereabouts. It's a tradition which is kind of generally referred to as a Plymouth Brethren tradition, although that you'll sometimes go for a few years without hearing that phrase. It began as a reaction against certain trends within the Church of England. The Church of England, or the Anglican Church, as it's generally called now, and what's it called in the United States? Anybody know what it's called in the United States? The Episcopal Church, right? It's called the Episcopal Church. The originators of the tradition that we generally follow here actually came out of that church, which was both sacramental. That is, they believed that grace was imparted through sacraments rather than through faith in Jesus Christ. It was liturgical, which meant there was a written liturgy that they followed rather than some of the other more open means of worship that we have. And it was clerical, which meant there was clergy and there was laity. There was a minister and there was those in the pew, and there was a separation between that. I think you can see some of the reactions against that. If you look at the way we do, things are kind of obvious. The movement was founded in Dublin by a man named John Darby and some friends, who Darby had been a clergyman in the Church of Ireland. And he and others were struck by the differences they saw between the state churches in Ireland and England and the simplicity of the New Testament church. After the formation of the first assembly or church, they like to call it assembly rather than church because it was a better translation of the New Testament word. After they founded the first church, it soon spread to England. Other early leaders of the Brethren movement were George Mueller, Anthony Norris Groves, R.C. Chapman. You may hear these people referred to from time to time, great men of God. They referred to them simply as the Brethren, or as we would say today in more modern English, brothers, because that's the pattern that they saw in the New Testament. However, since people need names, it seems, and the largest churches were in Bristol, England, and in Plymouth, England, the name Plymouth Brethren got attached to them, and although then as now most Brethren assemblies don't care for the name, it kind of sticks. Local churches within this tradition are spread all over the world, but are particularly numerous in the UK and in all those places where the English did business, trade, and set colonies, both here in the U.S., Canada, the West Indies, much of continental Europe, and India. The church historians refer to what occurred in the Brethren movement as a restoration movement. A restoration movement within the church history is one that focuses on first things. That is, as the church, if you look down through church history, sometimes it begins to wander and other things become more important to believers in the church. And from time to time, the Holy Spirit's moved to bring people back to the teaching of Christ and the apostles. And historians refer to that as a restoration movement. And there have been many such movements in the history of the universal church. The Reformation itself would be, I think, perhaps the greatest restoration movement led by Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, and all those others. But there have been other really important ones. One that before that, the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists, which is not the Baptists, which you may be more familiar with, but the Anabaptists, led by a man named Menno Simons, was usually considered kind of the leader of that movement. Today, the Anabaptists that are left would be the Mennonites and the Amish, for instance. And by the way, if you look into Amish theology, you'd be struck by how similar it is to what we teach and believe. In the early part of our country, the Puritans would have been a very important restoration movement. Jonathan Edwards was kind of maybe the most well-known name there. The Baptists themselves, Roger Williams was a well-known leader in that group. The Methodists in England and in the United States, John and Charles Wesley, and George Whitfield, important parts of that movement. The Moravians, Count von Zinzendorf, you may have heard that name. He's in your hymn book there. You will find some hymns by him, as by several of these. These are all important leaders of various restoration movements down through the years. And although the Brethren don't have any direct connection with these movements, we feel a real affinity for what God was doing throughout the history of the church and all these movements, because they all sought a return to the simplicity of New Testament teaching. New Testament teaching on the church in particular, and they were all evangelical. In fact, many people outside the church came to know Christ through these various movements. They were almost always associated with some of the great revivals in the history of the church. In England, the Puritan revival of the 16th and 17th centuries was a very important restoration movement where also, by the way, many thousands of people came to know Christ. The Wesleyan or Methodist revival of the 18th century, we just talked about them, one of the more important. The evangelical revival of the 19th century, which, by the way, the Brethren were a part of. These were all really important to the development of the church. In fact, in America, we had the Great Awakening of the 17th, early 18th century, and the Second Great Awakening of the 19th century. These were all periods of times when not just thousands, but tens of thousands, even hundreds of thousands of people came to know Christ. And almost all of them were associated with a return to biblical principles, return to first things. You know, it's also remarkable how similar the basic teachings of all these movements were to one another in their time and to what we teach and believe here today. Unfortunately, while some of these movements stayed true to their roots, some have strayed. And unfortunately, some restoration movements later developed such hardened traditions that eventually these traditions became more important to their followers than the scriptures. At such point, the restoration movement needs a restoration movement to bring it back to what it's all about, which is what Jesus himself taught. This issue of tradition is a really important thing, and Jesus had something to say about it, because even movements that bring back to the New Testament sometimes get encrusted over with tradition. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. Time's just flying on us here. We may not have time to get through everything, but we wanted to today, but we'll do our best. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying to Jesus, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, For the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But the new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." You know, the Pharisees and even the disciples of John had a certain tradition of fasting. And they were wondering, "Jesus, why aren't your disciples fasting?" And Jesus teaches them an important lesson. Traditions serve God. They serve the Lord. They are not the Lord and Master. He said, "There's a time that these traditions need to be changed," he said, "because the bridegroom is here," and he's referring to himself. They don't need to fast because I'm here. Now, when I'm gone, they'll fast again. Your traditions need to serve the time that we're in. And the times right now demand no fasting. And then he tells them these two stories about putting a new patch on old clothes or putting new wine in old wineskins. Traditions need to be updated. They need to change. They're not the scriptures themselves. They are not the final authority. They are our ways of doing things. And they need to move somewhat with the times. And we can see this. We can see this in our music, can't we? I happen to really, really like Renaissance music from the church. It's about 500 years old. And I listen to it in my car, and I listen to it here. But you know what? I'm one of about 1 out of 1,000 people who really like that anymore. If we were to sing that every Sunday morning, we might just clear the place out. Partly because most of it's in Latin, but even the English is not that interesting to most people anymore. All right, why has it changed? Why has it changed? It's changed because people's tastes change, their sense of proportion in music, all kinds of things change. That's okay. It's all right for things to change, as long as the truth of God doesn't change. As long as the words we sing and the truths we preach are the same, we can change some music. Let's look at Matthew 15, chapter 15. And in verse 1, "The Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat.'" By the way, I like that tradition. "But he answered them, 'And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions?'" He's turning it right around on them. He's saying, "For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites." And he goes to quote Isaiah, and I'll stop there because our time is getting short. What he's saying here is that scriptural truth is above your traditions. Our traditions must never overcome the truth of God. And this is where so many churches have gotten in trouble over the centuries, is that their traditions and their ways of doing things are now more important than God. In fact, he also says here that their traditions are now contradicting the word of God. And this is what happens. If we put our traditions above the word of God, they are inevitable, and they may be benign. You know, the style of music may be benign, but eventually when we put our traditions above the word of God, we're going to contradict them. We're going to contradict the word of God. And sad to say, there are many churches today whose traditions have risen so high that they now, their practice and what they teach is even in contradiction to what we see in the word of God. That's the very problem that the Pharisees had, and it's the very problem that churches even today have. When we don't put our traditions in subjection to the word of God, that's the word of God. That's why we say, when we go back to the beginning, it's all about authority. It's all about what is our final authority. It's the word of God. It's where it all starts, isn't it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. It all starts with God speaking to man and speaking to us. And in that ultimate demonstration of God's Word to us, He became man and spoke to us, and He is Jesus, called the Word of God, isn't it? That's what John refers to Him, is He is the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that Word is our final authority. He began the teaching, and then He chose His apostles to take that out to us. And praise be to God, they put their teaching in words that were written down, and we have the Scriptures. Well, what are some of the things? We have now all of 3 minutes left. We'll have a lot to talk about when we get to our Foundations class next week. But what are some of those teachings that are really important that we think are sometimes missed? And I'll just go through these rather quickly. In fact, many evangelical churches today actually beginning to recognize these sort of things. One is the Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers. And it's one of the most important things that we think is important, going back to those first things. You know, all believers have equal access to the Father, since all believers have their access through Jesus Christ. If we all come to the Father through Jesus Christ, we all have equal access. There's none that are higher and none that are lower. We recognize no distinction, therefore, between clergy and laity. Even though we may have some who work full-time on behalf of the local church or perhaps out in the mission field, that does not represent a distinction in access between those who are access to God, between those who are working full-time and those who may be not working full-time within the church. And I'd refer you to 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and again 9 would be a good place to start to learn about the priesthood of believers. We've just finished studying, or we're almost ready to finish 1 Peter. Another teaching that we think a lot of churches missed is the issue of leadership in a church. The New Testament clearly teaches that the New Testament church is to be led by a plurality of elders or overseers or bishops. And we just, a few weeks ago, 1 Peter 5 talked about how those three are the same thing. A New Testament bishop or elder is foreign to the New Testament pattern. A single bishop or elder, that's foreign to the New Testament pattern. The qualifications of these men are given in the Scriptures, and they're to be in submission to one another and to Christ. New Testament also teaches that each local church is to be responsible to and in submission to the Lord, and not necessarily and not in to the leadership of another church. And we see these, and this is kind of the denominational structure, which sometimes creates a lot of problems. In other words, New Testament exhibited no hierarchy of church leadership, except such as we see between the apostles, our Lord's direct teachers to the churches. They were in, and there were 12 of them, and they're gone. And they've been gone a long, long time. And God used them to establish His church and to evangelize the world. They are the only exceptions to this supra-church authority. We don't see any other hierarchy of church leadership, which is what virtually all denominations have today. Christ is the head of the church, church universal, church local, and He's its chief shepherd. His under-shepherds, the local elders, are the only other pattern of authority we see in the Scriptures. And then deacons were also established to relieve elders of certain matters of administration so that they could focus on the spiritual care of the church. There's a lot of passages we could look on in that. We just looked at, I think, one of the real important ones in 1 Peter 5. We also believe that there's two ordinances of the church, or commands of the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism. We call them ordinances. We don't call them sacraments because we don't believe they impart special grace. We call them ordinances because they're commands. Commanded by who? Commanded by the Lord Himself. And that's why, and we think they should not be neglected, and their importance to the life of the local church should not be underestimated. There's no frequency that's commanded in the New Testament for the Lord's Supper, or breaking of bread, as we call it. But the pattern seems to be at least weekly. At least weekly, by the way. And accordingly, we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. And we think that's a vital part of church life and church ministry. I wish we could. There's so many other things we could talk about in terms of what things that are important, and we will go into all kinds of those little, all those distinctives that make us a little different. Some are traditions, and we talk about that in our foundations class, but the most important ones are not traditions. They're teachings of the Scripture. But I want to close with what I think is the most important teaching of Christ regarding the local church. And it's in John. And in John 13, John 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And Jesus told his disciples that all men would know that they were his. That they were his disciples. And I think we can not a leap to say, and by reference, members of his body, of his church, by virtue of their love for each other. And as such, love for one another should be the most prominent characteristic of any local church. And when you get right down to it, shouldn't that be the most important element of any restoration movement? A movement to first things, the New Testament. How sad the history of the church is littered with acts of anything but love toward one another. You don't have to go too far to find it. We don't want that to be characteristic of this local church or anything that we are a part of. No, that is the primary characteristic of Christ's disciples and members of his body, that they love one another. So when we talk about church distinctives, let's make that the most important church distinctive, shall we? That we have love for one another, because it was Christ who loved us first. And we know our time is gone, our kids are out of the classes, but I would encourage you and go home this afternoon, read 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, and then cycle back to that favorite passage, 1 Corinthians 13. When we're going to talk about church distinctives, let's make this the primary distinctive, coming right back to the teaching of the New Testament on love. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that we weren't left wondering what we should believe, how we should gather, what we should do, but your Holy Spirit indwelt your people, and your Son, our Savior, spoke to us the words of truth and establishes apostles to bring those words to us. Father, you have provided us the authority we need to know how to gather together as believers in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would inspire us through your Holy Spirit to love one another, to submit to one another, to serve each other. And as we've just been exampled today by this great ministry of Awana, that you've been working here among us for many years now, we pray, Lord, that measure of service and love and outreach will become characteristic of us. Thank you, Father, and bless us this day in Jesus' name.